Our study tonight is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and then verses 14 to 16. Disciplined passions based on an edifying orientation to God. The spiritually hostile world we believers face tempts us at times to express ungodly passions, whether it involves the lusts of the body, the eyes, that is, aesthetic appeal, or fury caused by hurt pride. It's interesting, the lusts of the world are mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, in its context, offers a directive to combat this failure, and we view it for our insight. I'd like to read the words, and then we'll look at it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind to be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life." That's what conversation means in the King's English, life. "Because it is written," and then he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, and "it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Okay, Peter's 1 Peter 1:13 charge of "wherefore gird up the loins of your mind" also introduces the 1 Peter 1:14 to 16 commands on being disciplined in our passions that follow the verse 13 directive. Because in verse 14 it says, doing this as obedient children. So there's a continued directive there. Well, since we learned in our last lesson that the inferential conjunction "wherefore," which is the Greek word dia, reveals this directive is built on the 1 Peter 1, 1-12 truths, the 1 Peter 1, 14-16 commands are also built on those truths. So we review 1 Peter 1, 1-12 once again, and the truths that are in it to discern the application of the 1 Peter 1, 14-16 commands. Okay, now remember, though the 1 Peter 1, 1-12 passage could humanly have been a depressed part of Scripture, because the author, Simon Peter, lived with the memory of Jesus' prophecy that he was going to die by crucifixion. And as he wrote to believers facing a hostile world, Peter nevertheless wrote of greatly rejoicing. I always think it's a fascinating thing to realize here's a man who knows from God's prediction that he's going to be crucified. That's how he's going to die. And in verse 6, knowing full well that he's going to die by crucifixion, he says, "wherein you greatly rejoice." I mean, where in the world does somebody who knows that he's going to die that way have the wherewithal to say and to talk about greatly rejoicing? You obviously have to have a unique focus in your life in order to have that in your mind. And remember, this is a man who at one time had denied Jesus because he was afraid of being crucified. And now he's turned around. He accepts the fact. And he's talking about greatly rejoicing. There's been a profound change of mind in this man's way of thinking. And that's what we want to view tonight. So we review those 1 Peter 1, 1-12 truths to discern the application of the 1 Peter 1, 14-16 commands. Now, this rejoicing amid humanly disheartening persecution from a hostile world that tempted believers to undisciplined passion was to arise from the believer's focus on his orientation to God. And so we're going to review that orientation in verses 1 through 12 and see how it applies to discipline or controlling the passions. God had eternally chosen believers foreknown of God to face temptations for ungodly lusts in a hostile world. So they were to hope that such upright living was attainable. Notice verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Remember in our first lesson in this series, we noticed that the sprinkling has to do with sprinkling unto a holy life. He's not talking about justification here. He's talking about walking a Christian life. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. A lot of times we forget this, but one of the main reasons why we were saved is so that we would live lives that are holy. God absolutely delights in people who once lived lives that were sinful and unholy to have them, even while they're living in this earthly life with all its wickedness around them, the sin nature within them, to turn around and then live lives that are holy. That's extremely important to God. He just loves that. Now, we were chosen from eternity past to live lives that are holy. That means that even in the midst of persecution, where we are tempted to get passionately angry about it, you know, and to retaliate, or to try to drown out the pain of the persecution by getting drunk or getting into drugs, sometimes that's a temptation. God wants us to live apart from those passions, whether it's getting the drunk side and or getting into drugs, whether we lose our cool and blow up the person that's persecuting us. He doesn't want either one of those. So God had eternally chosen it. So we are to hope that upright living is attainable. We are supposed to hope that in view of the persecution that we face as Christians, that our hope is that we can live a life that is holy in the midst of that. And that's going to be pleasing to God. Second, God was reserving an eternally incorruptible heavenly inheritance for believers so that they were to rejoice, even though seeing their possessions confiscated and handling the lust to retaliate. In verses 3 and 4, Peter noted that, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you." This is to Christians who had had their property confiscated. Their children had been kicked out of the synagogue school so that they couldn't be trained, they couldn't be educated, and therefore get a good livelihood. They had lost their property. People like Nicodemus and Josephus of Arimathea, these are members of the Sanhedrin. They probably were excommunicated out of the synagogue, so they lost their positions, they lost their income, everything. These people paid a tremendous price for that. But they were supposed to accept this with joy because even though they had nothing on this earth, they had enormous riches that were in heaven. So if your property was being confiscated because you were a Christian, you still could afford to rejoice because you had property in heaven that nobody could touch. And up there, even the streets outside your property are paved with pure gold. So who knows what your property is like? Maybe the couches, you know, the framework for the couches is made out of diamond. Who knows? But it's absolutely wealthy up there that we have in Christ. Then God was providing unconditional salvation security for believers to be able one day to possess that heavenly inheritance. So they were to rejoice, not yielding to the lust to retaliate. In 1 Peter 1, verse 5, "You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." The first lesson we studied in this, the word "kept by the power of God" is guarded. And the word for guard is not the guard that you would have to guard a city from enemies from without. It's guarding from problems within. So God is guarding us from our own failures, our own tendency to sin. He's guarding us so that we can't lose our salvation. It's amazing, when you think about this. But I have a home reserved for me in heaven, but God knows that Don Shell has a sin nature. He can give into the world, he can give into the devil. So what he's doing, he's sealing me, he's protecting me, he's providing me so that I can get to that inheritance. God doesn't waste any time. He doesn't reserve something in heaven for you unless he wants you to get it. So he makes sure that you can get there. Otherwise, it would be a waste of time to reserve it for you. And so that was supposed to cause these believers to have encouragement, to have victory over ungodly passions in the midst of persecution. Then God was also using their persecution to build a priceless, mature faith in them. So Peter's persecuted believing readers were to rejoice versus yielding to passionate lusts. Verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold tests. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, yet you love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." So you have to remember that even though we're going through persecution here on the earth, and even though we're tempted to give in to our passions and go after the lusts, whether it's anger or dousing them with the lust of the flesh and the eyes and so forth. God wants us to live victorious over that. And one of the motivating factors is realizing that he's building in the persecution, he's building a tremendous level of faith in him. When missionaries went back to Nigeria, I mean, Ethiopia, we had some SI missionaries that planted a small church, about 35 people in Ethiopia before World War II. They had to flee because the Italians, of course, came in and they were in conjunction with the Ethiopian. They came over and they possessed Ethiopia. They heavily persecuted the church that was there. Some of the tortures that the Christians went through were amazing. Well, when SIM went back into Ethiopia after World War II, there were 2,000 Christians there. The church had extremely exploded during this persecution. And they had a film there, and people would walk sometimes 2 hours to come to the worship service. And you couldn't just have a one-hour worship service. You know, I mean, they'd walk 2 hours here. So you had another worship service for 3 or 4 hours with a meal, and then you walk 2 hours home. So the worship was all day. And it was amazing to have. And of course, there was no building for these people. He had a large lawned area, and the people were sitting down in the grass, much like they did with the feeding of the 5,000. 2,000 believers. You ought to hear, they had films of these people singing their hearts out, you know. This is a church that had been purified through intense suffering. But they had speakers that got up, some of their own African speakers, and they testified to the persecution they went through and how the Lord had helped them. And I couldn't understand what the men were saying because they were speaking a language I didn't understand, but you should have seen the joy that was on their face. And one man actually had the beard plucked away from his face so that right out of the roots, right out of the skin. And you could see the scar that was there, but the joy that was on this man's face as he was telling how he had suffered with Christ, and yet the joy that he had and the victory that he had in Jesus Christ because he had overcome it. The faith, it was just to watch that film was an amazing experience to see these people, a church that had been suffered terribly. And of course, the church has continued to grow there in Ethiopia, and many of those people have come to know Jesus Christ. God also led esteemed Old Testament prophets to write of the things we now have in Christ. And though these men only partly knew about these things and failed to gain full knowledge, though they inquired and searched diligently for it, they were to write what they knew for our benefit today. Thus we believers must rejoice in God's grace versus yielding to errant passions. Verses 10 through 16, of which salvation the prophets... These would be people who were highly esteemed to Peter's Jewish readership, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. This is an amazing section of Scripture. Peter is writing to Jewish Christians who have a tremendous regard for the Old Testament prophets, and he said, did you know the Old Testament prophets were told some of the things that you have? They didn't understand it fully, but they were told to write them down, and they wrote them down for you, so that you would be edified. That's how important what you're experiencing in this life is to God. So he had people like Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, tremendous prophets of God, wrote these things down so that they could have these for us. Therefore, when Peter called his readers to gird up the loins of your mind as obedient children, who are not to conform themselves to the lusts of their ignorance and their former unsaved way of thinking, they were to utilize the orientation to God delivered in 1 Peter 1, 1-12 to be motivated to live separate from their former unsaved way of thinking. They were to utilize the orientation to God delivered in 1 Peter 1, 1-12 to be motivated to live separate from ungodly passions, regardless of facing a world that tempted them to express such lusts. The repeat call for believers to be holy in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 uses the Greek word hagios, that means pure or sacred or dedicated to God, which is the key idea of separation. Peter then cites Leviticus 19:2, among other passages at 1 Peter 1:16. A Leviticus context relating to a comprehensive life that avoids all sorts of wrongful living caused in part by yielding to one's own ungodly passions. Now, Peter then urged believers facing a hostile, persecuting world not to yield to the temptation of that world to react to its persecution by indulging in passionate lusts of either angry retaliation or indulging in the lusts of the body or the mind to dull the persecution pain, but to focus on the orientation they had to God by their position in Christ to live apart from such ungodly passions and holiness. It's interesting how this happened on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was given some wine mixed with myrrh, and that was intended to dull the pain. When he tasted it and found out what it was, he refused it. He was not going to avoid even the pain of the cross. God had called him to suffer, so he wanted to make sure this atonement was going to be completely efficacious. So he took the full brunt of the pain, the full brunt of the wrath of God, where God the Father turned his back on his own Son on the cross. He took it entirely. And that's a pattern for us. And he suffered that way, and the power, the Bible tells us, he suffered that way in the power of the Holy Spirit, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up. And so that's how we are to live. So though tempted by a hostile world to indulge in passionate lusts, either to vent one's anger or to dull the pain of persecution, the believer is to focus on his riches in Jesus Christ apart from these lusts. So may we live in our hostile world today in holiness and separation from godless passions by focusing on our position in Jesus Christ that orients us to God and his wonderful eternal plan for our lives. It's amazing how apropos this is. I was talking today with one of the mothers in our church of a young person who is maturing. And this young person is living a godly and a Christian life. And because of this Christian's godliness and because of the ungodliness of people, of unsaved people that he knows in the school where he attends, there's some friction that has developed and pain. And this young person was thinking that maybe the problem was with him. And the parents were up with him last night until midnight explaining, no, the problem's not with you, it's with them. Because they explain, you've done nothing wrong here. You're just seeking to live that which is righteous. You were doing that which was right. These other people don't live that way. They don't have the same value system and so forth. So it's not you. And I got to thinking, you know, this is really true. There are many times when just because of the way we live, the life itself becomes a critique. And we experience a backlash because the life itself is a critique. God doesn't want us to give up on that. He wants us to continue to live a life that is holy, that is separate. So may we do that and rejoice as we live above the tendency to react to persecution, either by fury that is wrong or by trying to douse the pain by expressing the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. God wants us to live by means of the Holy Spirit's power.